This morning, let's take our Bibles and turn in the Old Testament to the book of Habakkuk. The little book of Habakkuk, which follows the book of Nahum, if that helps you, and just before Zephaniah. Very clear now, aren't we? Huh? Somewhere in the Bible. Habakkuk. A very unusual little book. We're going to cover it all today, all three chapters. It's about 605 B.C., before Christ. The southern kingdom of Judah is in crisis, deep in idolatry, deep in sin. The world power now has shifted from Assyria to Babylon, and Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar is taking everything in sight. And they have already started taking town after town after town, and they've already started to deport from Judah the cream of the crop. Probably Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, the young royalty, taken into captivity. And it's getting worse and worse and darker. And Habakkuk wants to know what's going on, God. Why do we have this problem with our people in Judah? They will not worship you. Why this problem with Babylon, which is taking everybody in its sight, and Babylon is cruel, wicked? What's going on? We need some direction, Lord. And so today's title for Habakkuk is Babylon's Judgment. And God's going to talk about the judgment of Babylon, even as we saw last week, the judgment of Assyria. God can use nations to chastise and punish, but if those nations don't turn to God, but exercise their own power in wickedness, God will then judge them. This is going to be the judgment of Babylon. And it's a rather unique book because Habakkuk is wondering what God's doing. Ever been there? What are you doing, Lord? That's chapter one. God is going to listen to Habakkuk. He wonders what's going on. And God says basically, wait. Wait in faith. So chapter 2, Habakkuk is waiting. And then he gets an answer which doesn't really quite satisfy him or even explain what's going on. But it's basically that God's in control. And so he shifts from wondering and waiting to worship. We have so much in the Bible, including Psalms, for worship, but my favorite portion in all of Scripture for worship is the latter part of chapter 3, the hymn of faith, verses 17, 18, and 19 of chapter 3. It doesn't get any better than that. So Kelly and I will be talking about our video programs coming up. We'll do two more on Wednesday. And honey, I want to do this hymn of faith for one of them, if you don't mind. We'll pray about it, but I think this is a fabulous little book. So Babylon's judgment, let's ask for God's help. Father, we're grateful for this chance to talk about your word and to learn from it and to be changed by it. Thank you, Lord, for this in Jesus' name. Amen. Chapter 1, Habakkuk is wondering. He's asking God, why are you silent and you're inactive during this crisis? We got a crisis on our hands. Our nation is wicked. Babylon is breathing down our necks. Where are you, Lord? Ever been there? Ever been there? Sure. And God replies that he is going to handle the situation in Judah and punish them with the very cruel nation of Babylon. Well, that kind of answers the question, what are you going to do about Judah? But then why would you use somebody so wicked as Babylon? And then Habakkuk's going to ask God about this wicked nation. How can you use that? How can you do that? So many questions we have of God. Well, the lesson, I think, for chapter 1 is God's ways may not be our ways, but they certainly are higher than our ways. We need to remember that. We're not going to understand always, not even going to always agree with God. But he's God. He's the maker. And he's got all the marbles. And we're going to find out eventually, here and hereafter, he knows what he's doing. We need to trust him, even if it seems a bit strange. So, Father, help us now. The burden, or the prophecy, which the prophet Habakkuk saw. And here's his question, number one. O Lord, how long shall I cry and you will not hear? Can you identify with that? He's crying over the sins of the nation. You've cried over your situations and your problems. You wonder, where are you, Lord? And you know, Revelation says that all your tears are stored in a bottle. God has all those tears in heaven. Now, you're not going to cry in heaven. There'll be no tears once you get there. But all the tears that you have cried, all the mother's tears, the father's tears, whatever, God has stored them up, every single one of them. So, Lord, how long shall I cry and you not hear? Even cry out to you violence, and you will not save. Where are you, Lord? And why do you show me iniquity and cause me to see trouble? Oh, I see so much toil. I see so many problems. If you're like me, you want to check out the news, right? I don't care what news you want to check out on online or in the newspaper form. It's all bad news, basically. It's tough. One situation after another. Some don't want to read the news. I say read the news and pray about it. There's an awful lot of material to pray about in the news. But Lord, why do you show me these things? For plundering and violence are before me. Judah was in the very last throes before the captivity. Again, the year is 605. They're going to have three deportations, and then Babylon's going to finally destroy it in 586. Another 20 years, and it's all over. They're really getting down to the end. There's strife. There's contention. Therefore, the law is powerless. Justice never goes forth. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore, perverse judgment proceeds. He wrote this 605 years before Christ, 2,600 years ago. It could be today's headlines, couldn't it? Where's justice? Where is justice? We've got all sorts of people complaining about a lack of justice in all kinds of forms. It goes on the football field and not wanting to pledge allegiance, and it goes to the courts, and it goes to the press, and it goes to everywhere. People crying out saying, where is justice? Where is justice? Well, the Lord has an answer in verse 5. Look among the nations and watch. Be utterly astounded. For I will work a work in your days which you would not believe, though it were told you. Now, verse 5 is a very popular verse, and it's used by preachers to talk about the wonderful things God wants to do. And that's great. That's great. As long as we understand the primary meaning, I say make as much application as you want. But I'm a stickler. Know the primary meaning. Now, the application here is God wants to do great things. And he wants to heal, he wants to bless, he wants to work in your life. And I like to quote, I will work a work in your days which you would not believe. I want to see that in a good, constructive, powerful, Christ-prevailing way. Do that. But that's not the primary meaning. I don't want to take the primary meaning here. Watch what I'm going to do. Verse 6, indeed I am raising up the Chaldeans or the Babylonians, a bitter and hasty nation which marches through the breadth of the earth to possess dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity proceed from themselves. Their horses are also swifter than leopards and more fierce than evening wolves. Their chargers charge ahead. Their cavalry comes from afar. They fly as the eagle that hastens to eat. They all come for violence. Their faces are set like the east wind. They gather captives like sand. They scoff at kings, and princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold, for they heap up earthen mounds and seize it. Then his mind changes and he transgresses. He commits offense, ascribing this power to his God. Well, he got an answer to what he wanted to know, didn't he? Lord, what are you going to do about the sins of Judah? How can this nation come out of this problem? God says, I've got an answer. Babylon. Babylon's going to come in and absolutely sift you and everyone else like wheat, which will then cause another question to come forth. Why use them, Lord? They're more wicked than we are. And so we'll address that shortly here. But, you know, when there's a problem, we in our own minds know the solution. Now, if I were God, this is how I would do it. But God's not like us, and he's got his own plan. And sometimes his solution is so different from ours, and in some cases seems so repugnant that we don't even want to think about it. That's your answer, Lord? And so here we find that he's going to bring this bitter nation in to take Israel into captivity. But you see, God wants to do what's good for Israel, and God knows what's good for Israel. When I was naughty at home, can you believe that I was, cherub that I was? If I was naughty and I mouthed off at my mother, which I did quite frequently, boom, no food, off to my room, stay in your room until tomorrow morning. Well, that didn't seem like a cure, but next morning I was as good as could be. I was the best boy. Every 30 days I would seem to have one of those episodes, and mother said, I think if you were a woman, I think you're on your monthly or something here, the way you're going. Well, that overnight cured me for at least another 29 days, and Babylon's going to go into captivity for 70 years, get rid of all that idolatry. So Israel's going to go into captivity to Babylon. So I know what's best. They need to really be roughed up and taken out of their land. They don't appreciate their land. They don't appreciate me. They don't worship me. And I'll show them what it's like to be in a foreign land under captivity. Verse 6, they're bitter. They're hasty. They were the world powers. They had overcome Assyria. They had tried three or four times at least to overcome Assyria, the great power of its time. But they didn't give up. They kept trying and trying, and then they got several other nations with them to join together, the Scythians, the Sumerians, the Medes. They finally overcame the wicked Assyria, and then they themselves were wicked in Babylon. We don't know what world power is like today. We don't have any nation that runs the whole world. You don't become a nation that rules the world by being sweet and kind and loving. You get it by overpowering everyone at whatever cost. You don't have any compassion on animals or kids or pregnant women. You take them all, you destroy them all, and you become supreme. Well, verse 8, they are warriors, horses swifter than leopards, more fierce than evening wolves, chargers charge ahead. The cavalry, they fly like eagles. Violence, their faces are like the east wind. The east wind was the hot Scirocco wind that would devastate all of the vegetation and absolutely make everything in its path wilt. And that's the way they were. They came out of the east and they were tough. They scoff at kings. Princes are scorned by them. They deride every stronghold. Nothing stands in their way. They heap up earth and mounds and seize it. Nations or cities have their walls around that. Hey, no problem. Bring the dirt, bring the trees, bring the stones, bring the logs, and let's build a rampart, and let's just walk right over your walls and kill you in the process. And they're doing great. They're just ruling the world and running the world. Verse 11, but the mind changes, and he transgresses. So even in the hands of a powerful nation, God's watching their attitude. God's using Babylon. God's using her to correct Israel and others. And he watches their thinking, and their thinking begins to change. As they begin to have power, as they begin to rule and have conquest, one nation after another, their mind begins to change, they transgress, they commit the offense, and ascribe this power to his, small g, God. Taking the power that God has given and ascribing it to their own God and their own ability. We need to watch out. I am pretty successful. I've had a good education. I'm not the worst looking person. I work harder than most. I've got a great family. I've got all these things going for me. That's why I'm so successful. And that's why I'm so this and I'm so that. And we find things around to ascribe the power and the glory to instead of to God. It's that wonderful school I went to. It's the wonderful genes that I have. It's the work ethic that my coach taught me. It's this, it's that. And most of all, my great looks and my great intellect and my great whatever. And God says, I'm waiting to hear about God gave it to me, To God be the glory. And we begin to ascribe all the credit to everything else, especially ourselves, instead of to Him. Babylon did the same thing. Assyria did the same thing. So God says, okay, had you been humble and you'd given me the honor and the glory, I would have shown you how to rule and rule compassionately. But because you're arrogant and because you're proud and because you're violent, you're going down. And that's the topic today about Babylon, going on down. Well, that's what I want to do. That's how I'm going to cure the problem of Judah, by letting Babylon come in and work her over but good. Okay, second question, verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord my God, my Holy One? We shall not die. O Lord, you have appointed them for judgment. O Rock, you have marked them for correction. You are of purer eyes than to behold evil and cannot look on wickedness. Why do you look on those who deal treacherously and hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he? Why do you make men like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler over them? So, okay, you're going to cure the problem of Judah and its idolatry by bringing Babylon in. Second question, verse 12, God, you're holy. You're from everlasting. You're my Holy One. Oh, I love that. Not you're holy, you are my Holy One. How personal He is. He has a close relationship with God. And it gives Him the freedom to question God. Even as God says to us, ask me what you want. Just with respect. We shall not die. You've appointed them for judgment, O Rock. O Rock refers to God in many fashions in the Old Testament. Solid, reliable, strong. Jesus said, build your house on the solid rock. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Peter said. And he says, you've said rightly, on this rock, on this principle that I am the rock, I'll build my church, Jesus said. But O Rock, you've marked them for correction. But you're of purer eyes than to behold evil. And you can't look on wickedness. So why do you look on the Babylonians? Why do you favor them? Why do you use them? They deal treacherously. They're worse than we are. And you hold your tongue when the wicked devours a person more righteous than he. So we see these horrible atrocities going on. Where are you? And we pick up the paper and we see another attack by ISIS and we see another shooting in school and we see horrible things going on. God, where are you? And so the unbeliever and the weak believer says, where is God and how could a God of compassion allow so-and-so? Well, that same God who allowed this also allowed us to have free will. And we thank God for that free will. And He gives us a chance to pray that things will turn around, but sometimes they don't seem to turn around so quickly. But God is still God. He's still on the throne and He still has a plan and He is higher than we. Well, why are you doing that, God? Verse 14, it looks like men are like fish of the sea, like creeping things that have no ruler. Strong leaders come in, strong nations come in and just take people over. And you see this nationally and internationally. You see nations with oligarchs rising up, three or four or five, I could name off the top of my head, who are just oligarchs. They're absolutely mentally wanting to just rule the world. And they get into power. Why would you allow that, God? Why would you allow that? Verse 15, talking about these Babylonians, they take up all of them with a hook, they catch them in their net, and they gather them in their dragnet. They rejoice and they're glad, therefore they sacrifice to their net. So the Babylonians are just taking their net and taking nations over. And people are just helpless like fish, and they're just caught in that net. And these Babylonians have taken them in their net, taken them in their power, and then they fall down and worship the net. They don't even give the credit to you, God. They worship their net. They worship their network and their power. They burn incense to their dragnet. So they're looking to Baal. They're looking to other gods, and they're burning incense to them. They're not giving you the credit. Be careful for ourselves, too. So, nice job you did on that project, Jerry. Well, I worked long hours. And that course that I took in school, I'll tell you, that really did the job. And yeah, I think that's my expertise. Be careful. You know, you can be kind and say thank you, but always deflect the praise to God. Without God, we have nothing and we are nothing. Thank you, Lord, for whatever privilege you've had, have given me. So they're burning incense to their dragnet, because by them their share is sumptuous and their food plentiful. Oh, they were fat. They were doing well. They were becoming the world ruler. Daniel records about Nebuchadnezzar, how he got so full of himself that he walked out on his ramparts one day and on the wall. He said, "Is this not the great city that I have built?" God finally said, "That's it for you, buddy. Turn him out into the fields like an animal to graze for 7 long years until he knows who's God." And I think sometimes we have to do that as well. I'm pretty sharp. I think I'm pretty bright. I think I've got more going for me than most. God says, "Okay, time to turn you out into the field, buddy, and start to get you to simmer down and get your eyes off yourself and onto me. I am God, not you." Shall they therefore empty their net and continue to slay nations without pity? Lord, will this keep going on and on and on? Can you imagine how they felt in World War II when they saw Nazi Germany and Italy and Japan doing their horrible aggressive acts? Will this ever come to an end? When I was in Vietnam, we wondered, will this ever come to an end, these atrocities, this nonsense? And Korea, and also Iraq and Afghanistan and on, will it ever end? ISIS and all their attacks? God, how do you allow these sorts of things? Well, don't forget, not only does God give free will, but there's also a devil. There's also a devil out there doing evil things, and there's the devil in man, too. There's that old nature that does evil things. Can't blame God for that. So, why, Lord? Chapter 1, he's wondering. Chapter 2, he's going to learn to wait. The prophet waits on the Lord, verse 1, and then he promises his answer, verses 2 to 20. He's going to give an answer. And then God gives three principles that are very important in waiting. Three waiting principles that are going to help you in waiting. So hold on to God's principles to live by, and they're going to help you in a crisis situation. We get impatient. We don't know why things are so bad and how things are going to change, but just wait on God. Chapter 2, verse 1. Then the Lord answered me, and he said, "Write the vision and make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it." So write this down. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry." So what I'm going to tell you is not going to take place right away, but you wait for it. And I like that expression. We use that a lot, wait for it. Wait for it. It'll come. "Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith." Bingo. That's your first principle in waiting. Verse 4. "The just shall live by his faith." Greatest statement in the Bible. One of the top 10. One of the top 5. My humble opinion, the top 1. "The just shall live by faith." So powerful, so popular. It was picked up by Paul. He talked about it in Romans, talked about it in Galatians, and the author of Hebrews picked it up as well. When are you going to move, God? When are you going to change? When are you going to give my wife and me plans? And when are you going to do so-and-so? "The just shall live by his faith." Wait on God. Trust in him. That's the first principle. When you're trying to wait for an answer, live by faith. No complaining. Don't be critical. Don't be moaning. Just say, "Lord, I'm trusting in you. I'm going to wait on you." That's the first principle on how to wait on God, is to wait in faith. You're going to live by the faith that you have. "But I haven't got enough faith." Jesus is the author and the finisher of our faith. And God will give you faith. He'll give you the measure of faith, whatever faith you need. And if you need greater faith at a certain time, you'll have that greater faith as well. All right, verse 5. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man, talking about the Babylonians. He does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell, the grave. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. That's the Babylonian mandate, and it's their mentality. It's the idea of any addiction, really. I need more and more and more. And power is addiction, and control is addiction, and they could never be satisfied. The late John D. Rockefeller was asked, the multi-billionaire, how much money is enough, sir? And he said, just a little bit more. And so you can get success, and you want more success, and you want more success. It's like the Cookie Monster. Remember them, the Cookie Monster on Sesame Street? Just all the cookies he could get, right? And that's how Babylon is. Will not all these take up a proverb against him and a taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases? What is not his? How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges, will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken you, oppress you, and you become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Ooh, sowing and reaping. What goes around comes around. The way you've plundered them, guess what? They're going to plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. So they're trying to build a bigger house and a bigger house, and trying to get up higher and higher. So it is with us. And we think about ambitions that we have, just like Babylon. I take the one of the rituals in the family, the kids have to suffer through it as we live in Del Mar. And they have to go buy my first house that I had when I got back from the Army. I was back 7 days. War hero. Bronze Star, deserving of wonderful comforts at home. And my dear mother counted the days, 6th, 7th day, and she was at the front door with my bags. And so out I was, looking for a place to go, moved out to Ellesmere, sounds classy. There were 4 little shacks, and I was able to rent one of them. You open up the front door, and you have to be very careful to take 1 or 2 steps before you fall out the back door. And that's where I started. And then I had an ambition to move on, and so I got another place and another place, and now I'll go back to that small house if I can now. It's a lot simpler. But we tend to want more and more and more, don't we? Be careful. We want more power, more position, and then somebody else gets something, and then we want more because we're jealous of them. You got to find your satisfaction in God, because the world's never going to satisfy. Never, ever going to satisfy us. Verse 12, woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed. They were building a town with bloodshed at the expense of the people there. They established a city by iniquity. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So we watched ISIS trying to build a caliphate and taking parts of Syria and parts of Iraq and trying to go here and there, and the terrible bloodshed. They were trying to build their cities on bloodshed and then being pushed back. And then as they were finding their territory shrinking, they tried another method now of isolated terrorist attacks in Paris, in this country, and elsewhere. I said, God, where are you? How can you allow this to happen? Yes, there's a devil. Yes, we have free will. But Lord, how long? How long before we're going to see these things cease? Over in Israel, you see it going on this week with the United States moving its embassy to Jerusalem, and you see the uprising of some of the Palestinians and some of the deaths, over 50 some odd deaths, and Israel, one of the most unsafe places to go. And how long will that be? Without Jesus, there's no hope. We know that. In his millennium, yes. We pray for the peace of Jerusalem and all the world, but without Jesus, there's no true peace. Principle number one, when things go tough, verse 4, the just or the righteous will live by their faith. Principle number 2, verse 14, I don't care how things are going on, I don't care how bad it gets, the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The millennium is coming. The reign of Jesus Christ is coming. My mother used to have a little decal on her refrigerator. It was a simple little decal, a picture of a smiling, happy lion and a smiley, happy lamb. And it was just peacefully coexisting there, and it just said, coming soon. And that's what I have to hold on to, coming soon. The lion will lie down with the kid, and a little child will play at the cobra's hole. And so all these atrocities are going to go. Number one, live by your faith. Number two, Jesus will reign from sea to shining sea. Important thing is, make sure that we're living by faith right now in our own hearts, and make sure that Jesus is reigning in our hearts completely. Verse 15, woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. So verse 15 is talking really about don't lead somebody into sin. Here he's talking about drinking. It's only one form of it, but don't lead someone else to sin. God is very angry about that. And so live righteously and live holy. Keep your eyes on the Lord, not on sin. Verse 17, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. Talking again to Babylon. They went up to Lebanon and they took down those beautiful trees, those cedar trees, killed the people, more important than the trees. The violence done to Lebanon will cover you. It's going to come back to you. And the plunder of beasts, which made them afraid because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So Babylon went into Babylon, to Lebanon, and just decimated it, killed the animals, kids, people. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? He's talking about idolatry again. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it, the molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it to make mute idols? What is it about man that we have to make an idol that is dumb? But I don't make an idol out of wood and a knife, but I've made things out of idols, made my law practice an idol. I've made ministry an idol. It became the most important thing to me. When I first got married and I was trying to get into married life, I was finding that for 71 years, it's been my life alone, living alone. My job, my life, and then suddenly having to learn to adjust and to help others and take my will and subordinate it. And it took a situation here, a good shake-up here at the church, to get me to realize, whoa, get your priorities right. And so with a church attempted takeover by a couple of elders and a church split, realizing we could have lost the whole thing, I got my priorities right. Got them back on Jesus, and I got them back on my wife, and I said, she's the most important thing after the Lord. And what happened? The ministry still stood. God brought her into the ministry and made her the co-pastor here and the co-teacher with me, etc. And so God has given me far more than I had before. That's the good news. The bad news is if I mess up, I'm thrown out of the house and the church, and I lose it all. Woe to him who says to wood, awake, to silent stone, arise, it shall teach. How stupid we are to take these addictions and these ambitions and the whatever, and we think it's going to be like God, and speak to me. Speak to me, beautiful new car. Speak to me, gorgeous house. Speak to me, country club that it's been my dream to be a part of. Behold, it's overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there's no breath at all. There's no life in that sort of thing. Ah, but the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. That's your third principle. When you're waiting on God and you're trying to get things adjusted and you want to see the world made right and your own life made right, principle number one, verse 4, live by faith. Principle number 2, verse 14, God's going to take the world over through Jesus in the millennium. Just wait for it. Here's principle number 3. The Lord's in his holy temple. All the earth keeps silence before him. Jerry, shut your mouth. You're not God. Stop acting like it. Just be quiet and humbly wait for him. So those are your three principles on waiting. Well, he started off by wanting to know, what are you going to do to turn Judah around because of all of his sin? God said, I'm going to send Babylon in. They're going to destroy it. Why would you use them? And he's saying, basically, their time will come. I will take care of them in time. Meanwhile, you live by faith. Know that I will rule the world one day. And I sit high and I look low. And what did Habakkuk do? Here's where it gets really good, chapter 3. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet on Shigionoth. Nobody knows quite what Shigionoth is, but the word really means to move around wildly. The closest I can come to it is, have you ever been to a real Pentecostal service? I started off at a Pentecostal service church there, and it was as wild could be. And the pastor would just take off his shoes and run over the pews and run around the perimeter, and he was the most conservative of the group. It was wild as could be. Have you ever had a time where you've been just so in love with the Lord and so excited that you just wanted to dance and spin around and go on fire for him? Or maybe not for the Lord, maybe you did it on a Saturday night before you knew the Lord and what have you. It's a wild expression of praise. Wild expression of praise. Some of the places in Africa have it. Some of the more Pentecostal groups, they with abandon, they begin, don't they? They begin to really just, with abandon, lift off the restrictions and praise the Lord and bless him. That's what he's doing here. O Lord, I have heard your speech, and I was afraid. O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In other words, Lord, do your own thing. Just remember mercy, please. God came from Teman, the Holy One from Mount Paran. His glory covered the heavens, and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. He had rays flashing from his hand, and there his power was hidden. Before him went pestilence, and fever followed at his feet. So, God, continue your work, verses 1 and 2. And, oh, verses 3 to 16, you always met our needs. You always were there. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and startled the nations, and the everlasting mountains were scattered. The perpetual hills bowed. His ways are everlasting. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian trembled. Lord, you always were there to give us victory over our enemies. O Lord, were you displeased with the rivers? Was your anger against the rivers? Was your wrath against the sea that you rode on your horses, your chariots of salvation? Your bow was made quite ready. Oaths were sworn over your arrows. You showed your strength over all creation and over all of our enemies. You've always been there for us. Forgive me that I'm doubting you. Forgive me that I'm wondering why you're not moving on Judah, why you're not moving on Babylon. Who am I? You divided the earth with rivers. The mountains saw you and trembled. The overflowing of the water passed by. The deep uttered its voice and lifted its hands on high. The sun and moon stood still in their habitation. At the light of your arrows they went, at the shining of your glittering spear. You marched through the land in indignation. You trampled the nations in anger. You went forth for the salvation of your people, for salvation with your anointed, capital A. You struck the head from the house of the wicked by laying bare from foundation to neck. You showed that you are God. You showed that you have control over man, beast, creation, the elements. In verse 13, you were absolutely supreme in showing your salvation for your people. You delivered us from Egypt, brought us through the wilderness, brought us into victory over the Canaanites. You and I can tell our own story, the salvation of our people, for salvation with your anointed. The anointed of salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one who can truly bring salvation. And in the Hebrew, salvation is Yehoshua, Jesus. Verse 14, you thrust through with your own arrows the head of the villages. They came out like a whirlwind to scatter me. Their rejoicing was like feasting on the poor in secret. You walked through the sea with your horses, through the heap of great waters. When I heard, my body trembled, my lips quivered at the voice. Rottenness entered my bones, and I trembled in myself that I might rest in the day of trouble. When he comes up to the people, he will invade them with his troops. God, you're powerful. You're omnipotent. Who am I to question you? Reminds me of Job. The book of Job, we spend almost all that time in Job's complaining. Complains about why he's in this predicament. It all turns when God finally speaks to Job at the end and says, where were you when I created the heavens and the earth? Whoops. Who are you to question me? Who are you to question me? And now we're set up for the final three verses. I think the greatest verses of praise anywhere in the Bible. Though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit beyond the vines, though the labor of the olive tree may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet. He will make me walk on my high hills. That's it. You got problems with your life, physically, emotionally, spiritually, relationships. We all have needs. We all have problems. Fig tree's not blossoming for us. Olive tree is failing. Fields aren't bringing forth any food. The flocks are cut off from the fold. No herd in the stalls. Makes no difference. I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the Lord. Paul says, rejoice in the Lord always. Rejoicing has nothing to do with circumstances. It has everything to do with faith, everything to do with waiting on the Lord, everything to know that He is God and we're not, and He sits high and He looks low. I'll rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. Worst case here is that I starve to death, I get killed, I get strangled, and I go into the presence of Almighty God, and still He is the joy of my strength and my salvation. So you can't lose. I'll keep my eyes on Him, and I'll glorify Him. Verse 19, the Lord God is my strength. Not the fold, not the olive tree, not the fig tree, not my job, not my family, not my wonderful good looks. It's the Lord God is my strength. He'll make my feet like deer's feet, and He will make me walk on my high hills. Maybe you feel like you're in the valley. You're in the slough of despond and Pilgrim's Progress. You may think you're in a bad situation. Get up high. Get up so high that no one can touch you. My mother found a little book when she first got saved called Hinds Feet on High Places by Hannah Hernard. Great little book. Hinds Feet on High Places. A hind is a female, it's a doe, it's a deer. Not the kind of deer you see in the backyard. but the kinds of deer that are in the very high, craggy mountains. And when I was in Alaska, my colonel was getting ready to go look for this kind of a deer. It's called Dall sheep in Alaska. And he put rocks in his knapsack, and he'd jog on the track, and he'd get himself ready and do push-ups and get everything ready to be able to endure getting up on those high places where those deer are. He came back all discouraged, and I said, "Colonel, what happened? How was the trip?" He said, "Jerry, those sheep are so high that I could barely see them with a telescope. I climbed and climbed and climbed, and they just, with arrogance, just looked down at me and said, 'Can't touch me.'" And so that's where they are. The hind deer are able to, the hind feet precisely are placed where the front feet are so that they're very secure and they can just go in the highest places. So get yourself above the problems. Get yourself above the mortgage, above the sickness, above the concern about the president or the governor or the premier or the United Nations or all that kind of stuff. Get yourself above it. I love what Ephesians says, and we'll close with this. Paul says, you know, you think you're here on earth and you're in this miserable situation. I got news for you. You're not really here at all. You're in high places with the Lord. And he says in Ephesians chapter 2 that he's raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in us. So get yourself above the situation here. Pray about it. There are questions that we have. Some things don't seem right. Principle number one, live by faith. Principle number two, the Lord is going to rule and reign one day. Make sure he's doing that in your life. Number three, he's God and we're not. He sits high, he looks low. He's got that whole world in his hands. And I don't care how bad things are, I will rejoice. I will joy in the God of my salvation. He's the one who's my strength. He makes my feet like those deer feet. He'll make me walk on my high hills. Amen? Doesn't get any better than that. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you that in Jesus, you help us to get on those high places, Lord, way above the problems of this world, way above the enemies of this world, way above the touch of Satan, way above anything which would try to bring us down. Lord, we're trusting in you. You can lift us up into those heavenly places in Christ Jesus by faith. Help us, Lord, to walk by faith. Help us to trust you that you are ruling and reigning in our lives and will rule and reign throughout this whole world one day, and we'll be here with you doing it. And then, number three, you're in your temple, and your temple is open for business 24/7. You see what's going on. You'll do what's right. Our part is to rejoice in you. We love you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen and amen.
Rise for our closing hymn, Fairest Lord Jesus.
Fairest Lord Jesus, ruler of all nature, O thou of God and man the Son, cherish, thee will I honor, my soul's glory, joy, and crown. Fair are the meadows, fair still the woodlands, robbed in the blooming garb of spring. spring. Jesus is fairer, Jesus is pure, who makes the woeful heart to sing. Fair is the sunshine, fair still the moonlight,